Well, again, it is a joy. It's always a joy. I find I say this a lot, that it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to preach and to be with you and to worship with you. But, when I stand here before the people of God, I'm just always reminded what a blessed joy it is to be with all of you, to be able to open God's Word with you, to explore the truths of Scripture with you. Really, I guess, in some form, to lead you in the way of worship. But at the same time, to worship alongside with you and to rejoice. This morning, we're going to take a slight departure from what we've been doing. I have several reasons for why we're here today, but certainly when I think about what's going on in the world, and oftentimes I'll pick a, if I'm going to go off our normal plan, I'll try to pick a text or a sermon that seems to be fitting for the day. Certainly, I could have brought us to Blessed Are the Persecuted for Father's Day, because we would all resonate on some level, perhaps, with that. But in second thought, I figured, let's explore just a different topic, a different verse in general. One of my favorite stories in the entire New Testament, really, this message is called Christ in the Storm. And as we move through the text, you're going to see there are multitudinous applications for us, especially in our day and age. I think oftentimes as Christians, it's easy for us to get a warped perception of who Jesus is. And let me tell you, it's never that we see him too powerfully. We don't see him as being too sovereign. We don't oftentimes venture into thinking he's too righteous or too glorious. Instead, what we tend to do as humans is we try to make him like us. We treat him as though he's common. And even though with our mouths we'll say, yes, Jesus is Lord, he's glorious, and we'll extol him with our mouths, but we oftentimes treat him and think of him as being a little lower than he truly is. And while Jesus is truly human, that is, he came to earth, born in a human body, growing up as a boy, becoming a man, again, we oftentimes tend to think of him only in the realm of what we can understand. We can identify with him in his humanity. But in truth, the way for us to best know Christ is to see him for all that he truly is, and that is truly God and truly man. And there's lots of places we could go to see this and to behold this, but for our purpose, I want us to look at Mark chapter 4. So if you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 4, we're going to see the last couple of verses at the end of Mark 4. Now again, we're going to hit this story again when we get to that section. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 8. So we'll be there again sometime in the future. I don't know how long the Sermon on the Mount is going to take us. I'm not really in any hurry. I'm enjoying where we are. So we might not get to Matthew 8 for several months. So we will hit this again, certainly with a different look. But for today, I want to be here. Mark 4 drops us toward the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, perhaps even in the first 6 months. And just to keep in mind of where we are in Mark's gospel, Jesus has not yet fed the 5,000. He has not yet raised Lazarus from the dead. The vast majority of his followers have not yet turned against him. But he has already certainly said and done enough to demonstrate that there is something very different about him. Even the Pharisees concede this. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he confesses to him, Rabbi, he calls him teacher, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do these signs that you perform unless God is with him. We know, teacher, that God is with you. We don't know how you're able to do all these things, but we know that this is something of divine. And so Mark 4 showcases just that. In all of Mark 4, we see his teaching. And if you were to do a scan of Mark chapter 4, it's full of Jesus' parables. The parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the parable of the scattered seed and even the mustard seed. And certainly there is more that takes place on that day that's not recorded by Mark here in this chapter. In fact, the whole day he spends with the crowds teaching them. And we understand that when the Gospels sort of convey the events of Jesus' life and ministry, even at the end of John's Gospel, he says, look, I didn't include everything I could have included. If I were to do that, not enough books in the world contain all the things that Jesus said and did. And so we understand that the Gospels give us snapshots and key teachings and sort of teaching that is that tells us more. I'm trying to think of the right word to use here. That is sort of signals the kind of teaching and kind of ministry that Jesus had. It's examples of his ministry. That's what I was trying to say. So he spends the day with the crowds, teaching, preaching, performing signs. And at the end of the day, at the end of a long day of teaching, he wants to rest. I often sort of go along with this myself. I mean, at the end of a Sunday afternoon, when I'm done teaching and ministering and talking to everybody, I go home and I want to crash. I can't imagine spending the entire day, say 12 hours, teaching, how exhausted he must be feeling at this point. And so let's look at this. At the end of Jesus' day, what does he do? The end of Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he, referring to Jesus, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now this story starts off simple enough. This is a normal evening. They were doing a normal thing. They were fishermen and they lived around the Sea of Galilee, so it was not uncommon for them to get in their boat and travel back and forth. They had likely crossed the Sea of Galilee hundreds of times before, especially considering who they were. Mark is careful, however, to include some details that help us set the stage. Verse 35 tells us it's on the same day that he was teaching. The same day. He tells them at the end of a long day, lots of people around him, lots of teaching. At the end of that day, he says, "Let's go over or cross over to the other side." Now, at present, they're in the northern part of Israel, in the region of Galilee. And at this point, this is Jesus' base of operations. It's in the city of Capernaum, on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee itself has a body of water. It's about 17 miles long, 7 miles wide. And they're looking to cross over this sea, and they're heading what we believe is southeast to Gennesaret, according to chapter 5, verse 1. This trip would have taken them, on average, normally about a few hours, just a couple of hours. Verse 36, Mark gives us a few more tidbits here. It says, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with them. So a whole group of boats set out across the body of water. Jesus is in one of the boats with the disciples. And so again, just a little entourage of people crossing the water. Jesus is there, verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, just to get, again, set this in your mind, the Sea of Galilee sits about 690 feet below sea level at the base of a mountain range. So it's below sea level, and the mountains are above, and so the wind would oftentimes come down the side of the slope and whip across the water. And so it was not uncommon for the wind to whip across and cause violent storms. Even now, if you were to go over, I've seen video of people crossing the Sea of Galilee even now and seeing these tumultuous waves and these billows in this relatively small sea. In fact, some have even reported that the waves can be as great as 10 feet on this small sea. Certainly large enough to pose a great threat to smaller boats. You're in a small 10-person boat, a 10-foot wave comes, you're going to be in trouble. And that's where they are. Mark tells us that a fierce gale of wind. Other translations call this a great windstorm, or some even call this a furious squall. So this great windstorm comes and attacks this boat, this furious squall. And remember, keep in mind, not only are they on the water, that they have these fierce gales hitting them, but it's also the middle of the night. If you've ever been on the water, at nighttime, you don't even know 5 feet of what's out from in front of you. If you have a light in the boat, you can see a little bit, but basically you're talking about pitch black. And so as these huge waves are crashing into the boat, they can't see them coming. All they can feel and experience is just this concussion of water hitting and slamming the boat. They don't even know what's coming. They can't even brace for it. Certainly a scary experience. So that's what's happening. They're in this boat. They're getting battered. So fierce was the storm, in fact, that it says that the waves were breaking into the boat. So not just tipping the boat, the waves are actually breaking over the side and crashing, and water is going into the boat, and each successive wave slamming the boat and drenching the men. So much so that Mark further records that the boat was already filling with water. Now they're taking on water. This is not good. They know that if they take on too much water, they're going to sink. And furthermore, if they sink in stormy weather, there's a good chance they will not be able to survive swimming through these 10-foot swells, and all of them will surely drown. And so at this point, they're doing all they can to survive the storm. It's all hands on deck. They're all trying to do everything they can. Maybe they're grabbing just a pot or a jar that's next to them. Maybe something they have their lunch in it. They're trying to bail out water, and they're paddling and panicking. Mark adds verse 38, but Jesus was still in the stern, asleep on the cushion. He's been teaching all day, and so certainly he's tired. He might even be exhausted, and so he's napping in the boat. But he's napping in the middle of a storm. Who naps in the middle of a storm? How can you sleep when the boat is being tossed? How can you sleep when there's cold water being splashed on you and drenching you? Well, certainly that's how tired he was. Now you might think to yourself, well, if Jesus is asleep on the boat, well, maybe the storm wasn't that bad. I mean, he's able to sleep through the storm, so it can't be all that bad. Well, apparently it was bad, because look at the second half of verse 38. They have to wake him. They wake him and they say, look at this, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Matthew's account includes that they say, "Save us, Lord." Can you imagine? They're panicked and they have to wake him and say, "We're dying here. Don't you care?" Very human response, isn't it? But they're terrified. They're terrified. And I want to just kind of intensify this a little bit for you here. We know that at least seven of the disciples are fishermen by trade. And so their job is to make their living in a boat on water. So seven of these men, maybe more, are fishermen. Peter probably even owned the boat that they were in. They've sailed this body of water. They'd fished this body of water. They would have been familiar with windstorms and waves. They've lived on Galilee their entire life. They were part of the Capernaum trading fishing village. Certainly they've seen this before. This was their turf. They had seen this before. They'd seen bad storms. But for some reason, this particular storm has a boat full of professional fishermen fearing for their lives. That's how bad it was. Let me ask you, how bad does a storm have to be for fishermen to be scared? What's that kind of a storm? And these men are fearing for their lives. They don't know what to do. They've exhausted every possible resource that they have, every piece of intellectual, experiential knowledge. They've dealt with this before. They've tapped themselves out. They have nothing else they can do. And so they do the only thing left that they can do, and they go and they wake Jesus. Now, I don't know what they think at this time, what they think he's going to do. They've seen him perform miracles. He's made some pretty bold claims at this point. But truthfully, I don't think that they really had any idea who they had in their boat with them. I think they were simply reacting out of panic. They're not likely thinking that far ahead. They're just reacting. And so nobody expects what's going to happen next. Look at verse 39. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Frankly, I think that this verse understates the event. Really. But I don't think that's an accident. Look at the text. It says that he wakes up from his sleep. Matthew says that he arose and actually stands up in the boat. Matthew includes that detail. But I want you to pose questions of the text with me here. What's Jesus' method for rescuing them in the storm? Does he wave his hands like we see the Old New Testament or the Old Testament story, the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston? He stands up with the staff and he waves his arms and makes a big ostentatious display. Does Jesus do that? No, we don't see that. Does he perform some kind of an incantation where he has this special thing he says? No, he doesn't do that. Does he recite some long prayer? Does he ask for anointed oil? What does he do? Here's Jesus' method. He speaks. He speaks. And he utters two things. Two things. This translation renders the word hush. The ESV calls, he says this is peace. He says peace or hush. And then he says this phrase, be still. Pephimoso in the Greek is be muzzled. Be muzzled. So he tells the wind and the sea to be quiet, to be at peace, and then to muzzle itself. And how does it respond? It says immediately, immediately the wind ceased. And there was, in the ESV, a great calm. In the New American Standard, it was perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. Mark says there's a great calm here. In other words, the water becomes like a sheet of glass. And it stops. So much so you could hear a pin drop echoing across the top of the water. And this, my friends, all takes place at the sound of Jesus's voice, his voice. Now, what do we know about the voice of the Lord? I want to spend a few minutes here. This is fascinating to me. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was his method? What was God's method for creating the heavens and the earth? Verse 3. And he said, let there be light, and there was. Verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and there was. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters be gathered, let the dry land appear, and there was. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout trees and plants. Verse 14, and God said, let the lights be in the expanse. Verse 20, and then God said, let the waters teem with creatures and birds fly in the heavens. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth creatures. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our own image and likeness. God said, and there was. You see a pattern here. This is the voice of the Lord. It's by his voice that he flexes his power. His power to create and his power to destroy. Let me ask you the question. Why did the wind and the seas respond to the voice of Jesus? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The reason the creation obeyed the voice of Jesus is because the creation recognized the voice of its Creator. Verse 40. He said to them, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why does he say this? What's the reason for Mark including this the way he does? Well, I believe it's this. After rebuking the creation outside the boat, he then rebukes the creation inside the boat. And this is not going to be the last rebuke. Later on, chapter 7, he rebukes them for their lack of understanding. In chapter 8, he rebukes them first for their hardness of heart and then for rejecting his teaching about his own death and resurrection. Chapter 9, he rebukes them again for their lack of faith. But the assumption here in Mark chapter 4 is that the disciples should have had faith in him. They should have trusted him already at this point. Yes, he's going to show them a lot more things. He's going to teach them more things. But right here at this point in the gospel, they should have had faith. But he says, you, look at the language, you still have no faith. Their knee-jerk reaction was not to trust him, but rather to be panicked and to be fearful. Oh my goodness, that is so human, isn't it? That is our knee-jerk reaction in the flesh. When everything falls apart, when everything goes to pot, as people, as humans, as fleshly creations, our reaction is to freak out. And if you don't believe me, look around. Have we not just been through, and apparently are still going through, something that most of us have never seen in our lifetime? And does it not feel in this year that there's just been a concussion of wave after wave after wave? And some people even say, well, yeah, but some of that has been manufactured. Okay, if you want to take that approach, fine. But has that not also felt like wave after wave after wave of attacks and beratements? Do we not feel in some level that we're being tossed back and forth by the winds of culture, by the winds of politics, by the winds of disease, by the moment-to-moment experts that can't figure out what's going on? Don't we feel that? Why then do we resort to panic and fear? Why did they resort to panic and fear? Because we don't trust God. They didn't trust him. But look here, he still saves them. He's still faithful. Yes, they're about to panic or to perish. It's a real threat. When they wake Jesus and he stands up in the boat, it's real. This is a real trial. One more wave and they could all be dead. Absolutely. But yet, Jesus is there and he saves them. And after he saves them, after he rebukes the creation, it stops dead in its tracks. He turns and says, why are you afraid? Do you still not have any faith? How do they respond? Look at verse 41. They became very much afraid. They were scared before. They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The Greek literally reads, they feared with great fear. These full-grown, blue-collar, callous-handed men who were terrified in the storm a minute ago are now filled with even more fear because of what they've just seen. They're now more afraid of Jesus than they are of the storm that would have likely killed them a few minutes ago. Why? Why are they now even more afraid? My friends, because they've just beheld the glory of God in Christ Jesus. They've seen something of his glory. And it freaked them out. It terrified them, as it very well should have. Because the same God in John 1, called the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. During his ministry, Jesus always performed works that would glorify the Father. If you would have walked up to Jesus and said, why are you doing these things that you're doing? He would have responded and said, like he does in John 8:50, I do not seek my own glory. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. He does everything for the glory of the Father. He does everything with the sole purpose and sole intention of bringing glory to God and magnifying his name. However, it is the Father who declares in John 12:28, that he, in fact, glorifies the Son. It's a remarkable interchange that God the Father and God the Son have. When you see the communion of these two persons, that God glorifies the Son. And so the Son of God is to receive praise and honor and glory because he himself is God in human flesh, and he is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. Paul points to this reality in his letter to the Colossians. Actually, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Oh my goodness, these texts are like candy. It's just the best. Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to counter false arguments about Christ. Christ has been devalued in their eyes. He's been treated as common. And Paul is going to smash that and destroy all that and restore in their minds the Lord to his rightful place as Savior, as Lord on high. This is the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. We went through this a few years ago. We went through the entire letter to the Colossians, and it was rich and full of truth and joy. But Colossians 1:15, Paul declares, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, I don't have time to work through all of this today. Again, we've been through this before. I think we spent 3 or 4 weeks just on these verses alone. But I just want to highlight some of this for our purposes today. Verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he says elsewhere, if you want to see the Father, look at me. Look at me. Because remember, they're saying, we want to see the Father. Show us the Father and it's enough for us. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:19, he is the fullness of God dwelling in him. All the fullness and the glory and the magnanimity of God dwells in the person of Christ. In short, Jesus is God. He's the same God who splits the seas in Exodus 14. He's the same God in Psalm 65:7 who stills the roaring of the sea, who rules the raging of the sea in Psalm 89:9, who has, according to Colossians 1:16, created all things. Verse 17, and sustains all things, who will himself reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. My friends, this is who Peter and the disciples have in the boat with them. The same God. He's in their boat. Fathom this. They had no idea. This is the God of all creation. And he's sleeping on the cushion. And they have to wake him. And he stands up and they don't know what he's going to do. What does he do? He flexes his power and stills the sea and turns to them and says, why were you afraid? He flexed his power and the creation obeys and they became terrified. Who is this, they ask. I thought I knew Jesus. My brother introduced me to this guy. My friend tells me he's the Messiah. I thought I knew. Who is this? That even the wind and the seas obey him. Who is this who left the throne of heaven and came to earth as a man? Who is this who lived a flawless, sinless life only to give it away for sinners? Who is this who died on the cross to redeem the bride he loves, the church? Who is this who defeated death by rising the third day to give life? It is none other than Christ, the Son of the living God. And the disciples beheld the Son of Man and they feared with great fear because they saw Him as He really is. You know, oftentimes as Christians, we want to be like Jesus. We think we're going to go and rebuke the storm. And we think so highly of ourselves. But we need to realize that we are actually more like the disciples in the boat, fearing for our lives. And the reason why our faith fails, and the reason why our strength flees, and our lives are marked with pride and mixed with anxiety is because we take our eyes off of Jesus. We don't look to Him. And in doing so, we try to live our life according to the flesh. Our knee-jerk reaction is not to trust the Lord, but our knee-jerk reaction oftentimes is to take control. And we always ruin it, every time. But Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that in fact fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, I was always taught as a kid that to fear the Lord was to have a respect for the Lord, to have a reverential fear. And I think that's true. However, I think there's a little bit more here. There's a little more. Because when Daniel saw the Lord, he fell down on his face in terror. When Peter beheld the glory of Christ, he fell down in terror. When John saw the Lord, the Bible says he fell down as a dead man. When the disciples in the boat witnessed the power of God, it says they feared with great fear. We need to fear the Lord. But I think a little bit even more than just reverentially. His holiness should terrify us. His power should mortify us. Why? Because also our sinfulness should make us weep bitter tears because we rightly understand the wrath of God against the ungodly. I think that's right. And I've preached that sentiment before, and I've gotten some pushback. Really, to be afraid of God? To be afraid of God, really? Is that what we understand? But what does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It doesn't end there. Fearing God, being terrified of the person of God and all of His righteousness and holiness, that's not where we end. That's only the beginning. Because this same Jesus who stilled the storms, who healed the sick, who cast out demons, who raised the dead, the same Jesus, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, who will inflict vengeance on those who disobey the gospel, this same Jesus in John 15 calls us His friends. He calls us His friends. In fact, the Bible tells us that He loves us so much that He lays down His life for us. He redeems us. Colossians says He delivers us from the domain of darkness. And so, yes, there is a sort of a dichotomous way of living here, keeping everything rightly in perspective, that yes, on one hand, I look at the face of God as much as I can see, and I am terrified of the person of God. And I believe rightly so. And as a minister of the gospel, I'm terrified, and I'm keeping all of this in check because I have to give an answer to Him for my ministry. That's just on one side, though. Because wrapped in that, wrapped in the fear of the Lord, is also this blanket of grace and love and kindness from God and gentleness from Christ. That because of Christ, sin is forgiven. That yes, I fear the Lord, and you ought to fear the Lord, But in all of this, there is protection. There is loving kindness. There's peace. Where Jesus says to His creation, "Peace, hush, be still and know that I am God." There's actually great comfort in being wrapped in the arms of a mighty God who loves you and gave Himself for you. But my friends, this is not automatic. Because if you do not have Christ, then that fear becomes terror at the judgment. For those who do believe, and that's my message to you, is you must believe. You must confess your sins to Him. You must recognize your need for forgiveness. And turn from your sins, repent of your sins, of your rebellion, of your faithlessness, of your pride. And honor Christ. And trust in Christ. Exalt Him in your mind. Passages like Mark 4 are great for your faith. If you think you're something, and then you get smashed down a couple notches, go to Mark 4. Recognize that you're in the boat watching this happen. And it's a good place to be. To see your Lord and your Savior who upholds all things in the palm of His hand. And you look around, you say, "Lord, everything's falling apart." Not for Him. I mean, my goodness. You think any of this is taking Him by surprise? Do you think any of this is out of the control of His hand? R.C. Sproul used to say, "There is no such thing as a maverick molecule." No such thing. That God, even to the most infinitesimal aspect of our creation, is in control of all of it. That He turns the channels of the hearts of leaders like water, any which way He wants. He hardens hearts, He softens hearts, He orchestrates, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. My friends, God is in control. He's sovereign. If you don't leave 2020 with that sentiment, start now, in June. God is sovereign over all things. And so when you panic, when you fear, when you look at the news, when you go on social media, when you talk to your friends, when you go to work or you don't go to work or whatever's happening, God is sovereign. And all His ways are good, right, and true. Encourage your hearts. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. And know your God. Exalt Him in your mind. Worship Him in your heart. I want to close by looking at Psalm 29. Psalm 29. I had the blessing of teaching this on a Wednesday morning through Facebook, which is always the preferred method of teaching, right? No, it's always a joy to teach the Word of God. I don't care what venue it is. It doesn't make a difference to me. But the blessing of Psalm 29, I love this psalm. It's a hymn of praise. You could call this psalm a psalm of enthronement, where it's glorifying and magnifying the glory of God. It sees Him as King. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare, and in His temple everything cries, "Glory!" The Lord sat as King at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as King forever. My friends, encourage your heart with this verse. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. My friends, if you find yourself, I don't want to push the metaphor too far here, but if you find yourself in this boat and you're being tossed back and forth in the waves and your temptation is to fear, listen to the voice of your shepherd. Peace, be still. Keep your eyes on Christ. Be discerning. Be rightly cautious. Do what you can. But in the end, all things belong to Him. Encourage your heart and join the chorus of the people of God in His temple crying out, glory. Glory to God. All glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are glorious. And frankly, Lord, my words are pitiful to bring honor and glory to You. I cannot, even preaching my heart out, I cannot articulate the glory and the majesty that is due Your name. In fact, all of creation cannot fully articulate Your glory. But yet, Father, You declare in the Scriptures that You glorify Yourself through all things, in the creation, in Your people. But Father, the Bible says that You have glorified Yourself in Your Son, and You will glorify Your name again. God, we see Your glory when we behold the person of Christ. And every little aspect of His life, of His ministry, every single time He stands, speaks, moves, even the flick of a wrist or the breath of His nostril, every single time He moves, we see God moving in His creation. And so, Lord, I pray, I plead with You that You would do much today to lift our gaze, to get our eyes off of our circumstances, off of the things of this world, to set our mind on things above, not on things that are here, that we would magnify You in our minds and in our hearts, that we would leave here skipping like a calf and glorying in Your name. And as we face our week, Lord, this week, we would not forget to have faith and to trust You, and to see all things in the lens and in the scope of the supreme glory of God and in Your sovereign plan. Glorify Yourself through this scripture. Glorify Yourself through our people here, through us. But Father, we do praise You that You glorify Yourself through Your Son and minister to us through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. What a glorious communion that we have with You because of all of this. God, I thank You. I thank You that You are who You are. You are the God of all creation. There's no one like You. The Bible says that You have declared Your name. I am who I am, Yahweh. And there's no one like You. Thank You, God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.